Y'all gonna learn some Hebrew tonight. Repeat after me, aman. Oh, like you mean it. Aman. Like you aman it. That wasn't funny. Thank you for not laughing. You are listening to Bible Stories for Grownups, a class where we dive into the Bible one story at a time. This class is recorded live at St. John's Episcopal Church in downtown Tallahassee. Learn more about St. John's at www.st-john.org. I'm your host and teacher, Father Lonnie Lacey. Let's get started. The hour is at hand, so the Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God and Father of all believers, for the glory of your name, multiply by the grace of the Paschal Sacrament the number of your children, that your church may rejoice to see fulfilled your promise to our father Abraham, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome, welcome. Y'all know how I always start. My three reminders for how we ought to read the Bible. Number one, look for who? God. Look for God, because God is always the most interesting character in the Bible, even if he's only playing a bit part in that particular story. He's the one you need to keep your eyes on and try to figure out, what is God up to? It is not a bit part in tonight's story. God is going to be doing some amazing things tonight. Rule number two, look for grace, because God is always up to something good. If you can get good at looking for God and looking for grace in the Bible, you can get good at looking for God and God's grace in your daily life. That's a good thing to get good at. And then number three, let's see if you remember, keep God nearby, because God is not far away. God is a God who's very close to us, very present. The Holy Spirit is in the room with us tonight, and aren't we glad? So we have begun, as of last week, the story of Abram and Sarai, who are ultimately going to have their names changed to Abraham and Sarah, but we are not to that point yet, so we're still going to keep calling them Abram and Sarai. And we skipped over chapters 13 and 14 last week. Last week we read chapter 12, where God called Abram. And we remember that God made some promises to Abram. He said, hey, Abram, I want you to get up and move to the land that I will show you. And then Abram went. It was as simple as that. And the promises that God made to Abram, as my Old Testament professor in seminary, Judy Fentress Williams, used to put it, she said there were the threefold promises of property, progeny, and prosperity. And Elizabeth, you had a fourth PR word. What was it? Prestige. I will make your name great. I still have not called Dr. Fentress Williams, but I will, because that's a good addition. So property, progeny, prosperity, and prestige. Those were the promises that God made to Abram. And then we talked last week about how he then had to go into Egypt. There was a famine in the land, so he went to go see if maybe he could find some food and help in Egypt. And he passes off Sarai as his sister because he is worried that Egyptians are going to see how beautiful she is and kill him so that they can take her hostage. That was a strange plan, and it worked out strangely. And then, as I said, I had to skip chapters 13 and 14, but here's what you need to know about chapters 13 and 14 before we get into chapter 15 tonight. Abram had taken his nephew Lot with him. Within chapters 13 and 14, he and Lot actually separate. Their herds are getting too big, and their ranch hands are fighting with one another. And Abram says, look, we need to kind of have some distance between our enterprises here. So you go this way, I'll go this way. So they've separated. A local war breaks out in the area. Lot gets swept up into that as a hostage. Abram puts himself into the fray with all of that with some of his people, and he prevails. And so within chapters 13 and 14, particularly in 14, Abram kind of becomes a successful warlord. Like I said, he prevails and he is able to pull out all the spoils and the people who had been taken hostage. And he has this encounter with the king of Sodom, who is one of the people who had all of his stuff stolen from him. And the king of Sodom says, give me the people back, which Abram was more than willing to do. And he said, and then you can keep all the spoils for yourself. And at the very end of chapter 14, Abram says, no. The spoils are yours. I don't want them, because I don't want people to say that you are the one who made me rich. I don't want to be beholden to you. And I'm telling you this because right in the very first couple of sentences of chapter 15, that's going to matter. Okay, so just remember, Abram has gone into battle. He's won. He could have kept the spoils of the king of Sodom for himself. He says, no, that's yours. You take it. You are not the one who makes me rich. I don't want to be beholden to you. And in the midst of that, after he has won those battles, there is a king named King Melchizedek of Salem who comes out and finds Abram and brings bread and wine. And it says that he was a priest of God Most High. That is an enigmatic phrase. We are not entirely sure if that is the Lord Yahweh that Abram is following, or if it is understood to be a different deity. But he comes out and he blesses Abram and says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram gives him one-tenth of everything he has. And so one way or another, the religious authorities around the area are realizing that Abram is uniquely blessed by God. So that's what you missed in chapters 13 and 14. But I want us to jump quickly on into 15, because this is a wild chapter. It's a good chapter. It's a good story. This is the story of God cutting covenant with Abram. We'll talk as we get into it as to why we refer to it as cutting covenant. Last week, God called Abram. Now some big promises are going to get solidified. Shall we hear chapter 15?
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will ye give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, but one your very own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me the heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought him all of these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs, and shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring the judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your ancestors in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the land of the Kizanites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
Thank you, Chuck. Let's just go bit by bit here. I want us to dig in, especially as we get toward the end of this chapter. But let's start at the very beginning. Verse 1, and these are the kinds of things that you need to pay attention to when you're reading the Bible. Whenever you open up a chapter and it says, after these things, just as a person who's reading those words on the page, does that make you think you ought to do anything? Yeah, read what came before it. So this is why I told you all that stuff that had just happened in chapter 14 about that whole incident where he went and fought these battles and then did not keep the spoils of war for himself. So have that in the back of your head as we read verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. How do you connect those two things? That phrase, after these things, is saying, hey, look at what he just did. He said, nah, king of Sodom, you keep all your stuff. I don't need your stuff. And then we hear this sentence, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. What do those two things have to do with one another? What do you think? God is pleased with him, and he will reward him. So there was, you know, I told you that he told the king of Sodom, I don't want your stuff. And it's almost like, I don't think it's implied. I think he says, up in chapter 14, verse, let's start at 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours so that you might not say, I have made Abram rich. He does not want to be in that king's pocket. So he says, I will take nothing. I don't rely on you. And so after these things, the Lord comes to Abram in a vision and says, okay, I saw what you did there. I saw how you didn't take that extra bit of financial security that you could have. So don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. God will provide the spoils. God will provide what Abram needs. And I just point this out to you because it's so easy to open up a chapter like this and to read it like, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. If we just read it cold like that without digging into, okay, but after what things? And what does it mean that God says, I am your shield? You know, on the surface, God is saying, I'm going to protect you and everything. But he's saying, I am the riches. I am the spoils. I am the one that's going to take care of you. So see, that one verse alone was worth showing up tonight. So let's go a little deeper. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. What is Abram's concern here? And why is it such a big concern? He doesn't have any children. He's got this dude Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in the household or something. He's a member of the community of Abram's household, but he is not one of Abram's own children because Abram has not yet had children. And why is that a big deal given what we read last week? Because God promised that Abram would have children. So God has said, I saw what you did there, not taking the spoils. Real proud of you. I'm going to give you everything you need. Abram says, okay, but I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, who is not even my own kin. Lot, who was my nephew, he's now way over there because we parted ways. So, Lord, what are you doing here, despite these repeated promises that you've made? So, let's go a little further. Verses 4 and 5. But the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir." He brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And then he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." What is God saying here? He's going to have a bunch of children. Yes.
Well, that actually sort of makes me a bit emotional, because it's like when we talked about it last week, how he was just so like frustrated almost, where he's like, "I'm doing all these things for you. You keep promising me these things. And then when is it going to happen? When is it going to happen?" And then he just shows him the stars. And it's like, if there was any kind of affirmation, I feel like, that Abram needed, it was right there.
Yeah, this promise, you know, this feeling of, okay, but when, okay, but when, okay, but when. And then God says, "All right, buddy, come on outside. Look, more numerous than even this that you see, I promise you it will happen." He doesn't then immediately have children, but God recognizes this need that Abram has for a visual aid from time to time. Now, let's compare this, though, with something. If you were to go back and look in chapter 13, verse 16, you don't have to flip there. I'll read it for you. Verse 16 in chapter 13, it says, "I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." So tonight with the stars is not the first time that God has given kind of a visual metaphor. Before this, he has said, think about all the dust of the earth. Your offspring are going to be more numerous than that. And still tonight, Abram's saying, okay, but when, but how? And so God says, okay, but look at the stars. And I think that the way our story with God works in the Old Testament and the way the writers write it, things tend to build on one another. So I would just ask you, is there something deeper, better, more meaningful when God says, look at the stars, as opposed to the dust? I kind of think stars are better than dust. So go with me on that. Why are stars better than dust when God is telling Abram about all these progeny he'll have?
I'm thinking Abraham is not a real, he doesn't believe yet.
Okay.
And God is basically saying, hey, it's God's will that Abraham is going to have children. Abraham just doesn't think about it yet, and he doesn't believe it yet. So God says, look at the stars. That's what's going to happen. That's better than sand, I guess.
Yeah. So Abram may not fully believe yet. And so God is taking him out there and saying, look at these stars. And somehow that's going to help Abram to grasp a little better. It's better than God just saying, no, you're going to have a bunch of children. End of argument. Instead, look, brother, look.
Dust is where we came from. Stars are where we're going.
Ooh, David, I got the goosebumps. Dust is where we came from. Stars are where we're going.
The heavens,
yeah. And also, kind of in their cosmology, dust is where we came from. Stars are where God comes from, the whole heavenly host. You know, they sort of thought of those as all the angels and everything. It's pulling the divine down to earth.
Right. But Joni Mitchell does remind us we are stardust.
Blessed St. Joni Mitchell, yes.
God's going to use the stars to lead us to the most important child.
Okay. God is going to use the stars to lead us to the most important child, the most important offspring of Abraham, who will then graft all the rest of us into the family of Abraham. We're giving high fives and stuff tonight. Yeah, any other thoughts about the stars? Yeah.
The thing I was thinking was, God's not judging the dust, the stars better than the dust. We are. He thought, oh, I'm giving him a great description because I actually made humankind out of dust. And I do think it goes beyond just his actual progeny, because, I mean, the fulfillment is that all the faiths are coming together and all the people are.
So you are right. To be clear, I don't think God likes stars or dust better than one another. I do, but you're right. You know, God gave this wonderful image with the dust of which he made all creation. And surely that would have been good enough. But then God ramps it up to the stars. And yes, it's not just his literal progeny. There's a reason we all sing Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them. Yes, Marjorie.
Well, Roger was saying in his little voice, but didn't say out loud, that even the sciences, in terms of Carl Sagan talking about stars and the dust and the galaxies and the dust of the world.
Yeah.
All of it is a unit.
Yes. The whole cosmos is of a piece for God. And, I told y'all a couple weeks ago, if you read John 3:16 in the original Greek, it doesn't say for God so loved the world. It says for God so loved the cosmos, the whole darn thing. And so, yeah, there's this beautiful idea of God sort of showing the whole embrace of the whole creation in this. I would also say that dust moves around, and the stars move too, but the stars are also fixed. In the stars, the people of ancient times, in a way that we've kind of lost sight of, they found stability in the stars. They found security in the stars. The stars gave guidance. And I'm not talking about astrology, I'm talking about astronomy, the fact that you had guiding stars that got you to certain places. Dust sort of blows around as it will. The stars are kind of a fixed map. And so to me, there's something even more concrete when God says, it's going to be like this. I'm promising you, man. I'm promising you. You're going to have these children. And then we get to verse 6, which I think is one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. And I'm going to want to hear what different ones of y'all have in your translations. So we had it suggested earlier that maybe Abram doesn't totally believe yet. He's still questioning and wondering and worrying. And then God says, come out, look at the stars. I'm promising you it'll be like this. And then here comes this sentence, verse 6. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. The Apostle Paul is going to pick that up and use that a good bit in some of his letters. That becomes very important for us in the New Testament. But it's just as important right here, right now in this story. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. How do your translations put it? Do any of y'all have something different for verse 6? Any words that are different? David, yeah.
Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness.
Okay, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. That's hard to say. Credited it. What do you have, Lori?
Where is it? And he believed in the Lord.
Okay.
And so believed the Lord, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness.
Okay, and so Lori says he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Yeah, Jane?
And he believed God. God declared him set right with God.
Okay, let me see that, because I want to read it out just like it has it here. And, exclamation marks even. And he believed God God declared him set right with God. And what's kind of cool is set right with God is hyphenated and got quotes around it as though it's almost like a name. He declared him set right with God.
God counted it to him for righteousness. So he's keeping track. And of course, he did some things in Egypt that were kind of out of balance and this and that, but he's definitely tipping the scales.
All right. So God counted it as righteousness. Elizabeth says, you know, so God is keeping track, and he did do some weird stuff in Egypt, but this sort of brings things into a better balance. So like I said, the question is, what does this sentence actually mean? And it's one of those sentences, again, you could just be reading this chapter, and he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness, and then you go on about your day. But let's look at what these words actually mean. So the word believed is from the Hebrew word aman. Okay, y'all gonna learn some Hebrew tonight. Repeat after me, aman. Oh, like you mean it. Aman. Like you aman it. That wasn't funny. Thank you for not laughing. So sometimes it helps if you know kind of what some of the other meanings of these Hebrew words are. You know, in any language, a word can have multiple meanings. And this word, it doesn't necessarily just translate purely to our English word believe. It can mean supported. It can mean confirmed. It can mean was faithful or stood firm or relied or established. It can mean all those different kinds of things. I've told y'all before that Hebrew has a pretty limited vocabulary. You can learn about 500 Hebrew words and read just about the whole Old Testament. You'll still need a dictionary for the ones that come up that you don't know in that 500. But think about it. A language with only 500 repeated words means those words end up meaning a lot of different things. So when we say Abram believed the Lord, Abram supported the Lord, confirmed the Lord, was faithful to the Lord, stood firm in the Lord, relied on the Lord, established the Lord, which didn't establish the Lord, but maybe found himself established, firmed up in the Lord. Then that word counted, oh, this one's a fun one. It's got some gutturals in it here for you. So in Hebrew, the word is chashab. Y'all repeat that after me, chashab. God bless you. This word can mean accounted, planned, devised, esteemed, or imputed. Accounted, planned, devised, esteemed, or imputed. So Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord accounted something, planned something, devised something, esteemed Abram, imputed something to Abram. And then that last word, righteousness, this is a million-dollar word in Hebrew. It's tzedakah. Now, it's got a little T in the front of it. It's not tzedakah. It's tzedakah. So y'all repeat that after me. Tzedakah. Yeah, okay. One more time. Tzedakah. All right. What tzedakah means is morally justified or set in the right order or in right relationship. Basically means having your act together. We could Mad Lib this a little bit and try to dig into what's really happening. It's almost like we could say, so Abram was faithful. Abram confirmed himself in God. Abram stood firm in God. Abram relied himself or found himself established in what God was saying. He felt himself grounded in God. And so God accounted or planned or devised or esteemed, or my favorite, imputed justification to Abram. God imputed to him right relationship. This is a big, big, big deal. I know it feels like I'm just harping on foreign words here, but whatever Abram's ability to believe has been up till now, there is something about this, about his belief, his final acquiescence to what God has shown him. He says, okay, I feel firmly planted in what you're telling me now, God. And God turns to him and responds by imputing righteousness to him. The righteousness comes to Abram as a gift from God. Abram doesn't create anything. He doesn't fashion anything. He simply, with his heart, believes what God is telling him. And God says, that right there is rightness with me. You don't have to be perfect all the time. You don't have to have it all figured out. But the fact that you've said, I believe what you're telling me, that right there, that is right relationship with me. So belief and righteousness somehow go hand in hand here. But notice that it is God who is the connecting tissue. God is the one who's doing the verb. God is imputing it, counting it to him, giving it to him as righteousness. All right, so let's make it even weirder. Verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So there we have another promise of the property. And then verse 8, but Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now, we could read that and be like, okay, seriously, are you doubting again? Let's give Abram the benefit of the doubt about doubting here. Abram is asking for a sign, which is not totally unusual for people at that time. And this is different from verse 2, where he asks, O Lord God, what will you give me because I continue childless? How is this actually going to happen? And instead, he says, how am I going to know? Verse 2 is about what he's going to get, but verse 8 is about how he's going to know that it's coming. And that's what lands us here at the second half of this whole reading, which is the weirdest, coolest part. So look at verse 9 and 11. God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these things and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the birds of prey came down, the carrion birds, they came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. In this time, in this part of the world, they did not have written contracts. They didn't have lawyers with pens and sheets of paper and well-worded contracts. Instead, what they did is what we call cutting covenant. What's going on here in this story is a legal proceeding. Abram has said, but how do I know? How do I know that this is going to be? And God says, all right, I've shown you the dirt. I've shown you the stars. I'm now going to enter a legally binding contract with you on this. And so the way that it worked is there would be a pathway, and they would set the halves of the animals all along the pathway, and then the two parties would get in that pathway, and they would pass one. Austin, you're going to be my other partner. We're going to enter into a legal covenant here. So, Austin, you stay right here, and I'm here. We are two parties in the midst of this contract. Y'all are the dead animals, and your blood is all coming into the aisle here. And so we're just going to pass by one another. And as we keep passing by one another, we are making oaths and statements. We are basically laying out the terms of our contract, going back and forth and back and forth. What are we walking through as we do this? What do you think is trickling into the mud here?
Blood.
So part of what Austin and I are going to agree to do as we're going through this contract is, should I break my end of this covenant or this contract, may it be unto me as it is to these animals. I am basically telling Austin, if I break my end of this contract or this covenant, you can do to me what we have done here, the blood will be on me. We have now entered into our covenant. You may be seated. Everyone give Austin a hand. Good job. Mild applause for the cutting of the covenant. I actually wonder if this were all happening now, if God would do what we do. If Abram said, but God, how am I going to know? How can I be sure that this is going to happen? And he says, okay, I tell you what, call Fonville Messer, da, 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 and get them to write up a contract and I'll come down and sign it. But then look what happens. This is the best part of the whole thing, y'all. Verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs, and shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your ancestors in peace, and shall be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates, and da 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 da, a bunch of difficult to pronounce names. So y'all saw Austin and me going back and forth, cutting our covenant here. It takes two parties to do this. What do you notice is happening in this, though? God is saying the words. God is making the contract, making the covenant. But what do you notice is happening?
Only God is walking the path. Of course, he's making it so firm that Abraham doesn't even have to involved.
Yes, only God is walking the path. He's making it so firm that Abram isn't even involved.
What I noticed, and it was actually like a goosebump moment, is the fact that he is foretelling what is going to happen to the Israelites in the future.
Yeah.
There was no way around it.
Yeah. Yeah. Tell me your name again.
Tanu.
Tanu. All right. Tanu says, goosebumpy moment here. God is foretelling what's going to happen to the Israelites. There was no getting around it. It was always going to be part of the story. What else?
Oh, I'm sorry. I don't understand why God is telling Abraham that his descendants are going to be slaves for 400 years. I mean, here he's been promising him children, okay? He's giving him the land. And now he's saying, but your descendants are going to be ripped from that. And I don't understand that.
We don't understand why God is saying, oh, like, here's this promise, but they're going to be slaves for a bit. Why would God do that? So let's puzzle that out for a second. I'm going to go back to Tanu since she was the first one to spot this part.
It is that all-knowing knowledge that God has, that every action the Israelites are going to take is going to wind up put them in that situation. So he's already seen that this is going to happen, and he's just telling Abraham that this is what's going to happen, but also giving him that promise, that grace, that he will deliver them out of that situation.
Okay. So the all-knowing knowledge of God sees that this is going to happen, that the actions the Israelites take will land them in this position, whether that's what God would have wanted for them or not. He is able to see that this is going to happen. But even in the telling of that future, perhaps the more important part is that God gives the promise that that will not be the end of the story for the Israelites. Brian.
Well, sort of, this is the fine print of the contract, in a way. It's like, here's the contract. Here's what it's going to be. You know, but kind of going back, as it was said before, that, you know, God says, you know, your children will be like the dust, if you can count the dust. And Abram's like, well, I don't quite get it. I was like, okay, let me think something fleshier. The stars, be like the stars. It's like, okay, I don't really get it. Or no, actually, he does get it at that point. And God is like, okay, you believe it because God is going to do it God's way. And you believe that. And then he's still a little, and it's like, all right, let me do this uniquely human thing and enter into a contract with you. Maybe you'll recognize this if you're not recognizing me telling you I will do it my way. And kind of, in some ways, it seems like he's trying to comfort Abram, but also saying, here is the contract. Here's what's going to happen.
Yeah, so the fine print is embedded in the contract here, as God is telling him that, all right, here are the details, though. You could have gone with me just telling you, hey, dirt, you're going to be as numerous as the dirt. Cool, thank you. Or you could have gone with, hey, stars, you're going to be as numerous as the stars. Cool, great, thank you. Okay, but if we're going to do this contract, there is fine print. I am able to foresee all things, and I'm telling you, it's not going to be a smooth road. There's going to be a rocky road. I think part of what God is doing is simply telling the whole truth here. I don't think that God necessarily wanted for his people to be kept in bondage and slavery in Egypt. I think he, as Tanu said, knew that it was going to happen. And so he's telling the full truth here, including the ultimate promise that they will be delivered from that. It won't be the end of the story. David, then.
Another explanation is the author of this story wrote it after all those things actually had happened.
Right. So David has made the observation, this may be the authors who are writing this story down are writing it after these things have happened. You know, it is very unlikely that the moment Abram had that vision, he then went over to his computer and typed up exactly what happened so that we could have it as a pristine record. Instead, the story got told and the story got told and the story got told and handed down and handed down and handed down. And, you know, we saw something like that in the gospel recently here, when Jesus was talking about the fall of the temple, the day will come when not one stone is left on another. Well, Luke, who is writing that gospel, we're reading Luke's version of this. He has Jesus saying this. It doesn't mean Jesus didn't say it, but Luke is writing this after the temple fell. So part of what Luke is trying to do is to figure out, okay, what was it Jesus said about this? How does it all fit together? It is not unusual for the stories, the editors, the writers of the stories to pull on what they knew was told and promised to help explain the things that they have seen happen. Mike, and then I'm going
to
move us on.
Say, he also goes on to say that he would punish those that enslaved the people. So that was, you know, he talked about being of them being enslaved for 400 years, but then he talked about punishing the people that then enslaved them.
Yeah. Yeah. So he does talk about punishing those who enslave Abram's descendants, which goes with those promises that he made when we were reading last week, that he said, you know, I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. I think to me, the most profound part of all of this is what we named right at the outset. Y'all saw Austin and me going back and forth and back and forth. The two parties are supposed to enter into it, but instead, God puts Abram to sleep. He says, you just hang out here because this is so big. I'm taking it on for the two of us. It's like God is signing both parts of the contract. And so you see two fiery images going back and forth. It is the Lord making this covenant on behalf of Abram. God is the active agent of this huge, huge, huge covenant, this foundational covenant in the Old Testament. When you come to worship at St. John's or wherever you go, I want you to think about that one-sided, God is paying it all type covenant when you watch what happens at the Eucharist, when the priest breaks the bread, when the wine is poured, when you come forward to receive that which is the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ made real to us in the body and the blood, the bread and the wine, another covenant that was made, another sacrifice that was made, another place where blood was poured out on your behalf, and all that is asked of you is that you believe. None of us save ourselves. God has done it for us. There ought to be a mighty relief in seeing what God does for Abram here, because it's the same thing that God has done for all of us in Jesus Christ. God imputes righteousness to you simply by virtue of you showing up with whatever belief you can muster, and he takes care of the rest. God does the hard work for us in a way that is profoundly miraculous. Margie.
I don't know if I have the right words to describe this, but in a sense, the comfort in this, as strange as that may seem, is the complexity of it. And the fact that so many things, no matter how much we discuss this and talk about it and look at all the different avenues, we simply cannot comprehend this whole, just what happens right here in this little section. And it involves the foretelling of some terrible times, of some difficulties, of things, you know, and there's this piece of you that wants to say, how come God didn't just say, okay, you know, you're going to have this kid, and all's going to be well, you're going to have a lot of children, and I'm going to make it all peaceful. But that's not how it is. And that happens in our lives all the time, where things happen, and we as Christians tend to not question that so much because we have adopted the state of Abraham, which totally trusts and believes and relies on God in all things. But there are those moments when we look around and go, what the hell is happening here?
Yeah.
You know, yeah. Why am I having to deal with this, Lord? And at the same time, God is saying, I've sealed this.
Uh-huh.
It's okay. Keep on.
Yeah. So and I'm not going to do what you just said justice, but yes, there's some sort of strange counterintuitive comfort in the complexity of all of this. We're not going to be able to fully understand this in the same way that we are not able to fully understand our lives and the complexity, the perplexing mystery of it all. And yet when things are at their most perplexingly, mysteriously frustrating in our lives, look at God going up and down the row saying, but I've got it. But I've got it. I've got it. I'm the one who's got it.
I think that's wonderful what you're saying about the complexity and the comfort. But, you know, God could have appeared as anything. He could have appeared as two wolves or rivers or whatever, but he chose two things, not just one image. And that's a burning furnace. That's a furnace is something that creates heat and energy, and it's what lights the lamp. So, I mean, to me, it presages Jesus and the Holy Spirit.
Oh, interesting.
It's very, very specific when these kind of images come.
Yeah, so God could have chosen any two things. Could have been two squirrels, two wolves, two rivers, two chipmunks, two whatever. Instead, it's this furnace. It says, you know, smoking fire pot, but yeah, a brazier, a furnace, something that not only generates heat, but that can also be used to create things. I mean, like a kiln. So there's this generative thing, and then there's the torch, which lights the way. There's a lot of deep symbolism in that, for sure. Yeah, Whitney.
This chapter spoke to me a lot more than a lot of them have, because the academic in me starts pinging, and I'm like, there's a lot of other cultural significance that has kind of traveled down the ages, because what you and Austin were doing, I was like, that's a blood oath.
Mm-hmm.
That's what this is. This is a blood oath. And anytime anybody ever
hears that, it's like, okay, then back up the truck. This, you can't touch this. This is something that we have to honor. This is a blood oath. So I think that was really cool.
Yeah, yeah. What's the grace for you tonight? What do you take away from this?
The covenant, God's covenant is unilateral. God makes covenant. God, Abraham does nothing except believe it and acknowledge it and accept it. That's the grace. That's
yeah.
the same grace extended to us in the covenant of Calvary.
Yeah. God's covenant is unilateral. God makes it. God establishes it. God executes it. The only thing sleepy Abram can bring to this is his faith. And same thing for us by what is given to us on Calvary. Yeah. Other graces that you find here.
I think he makes covenants with us all the time. I mean, I'm starting to recognize when I have problems in my life, I've broken a covenant. He, you know, he's given me this gift and whatever, and then I'm straight.
So, yeah, it may be that God makes covenants with us all the time, and when things are going hinky in our lives, we might take a step back and say, okay, where am I in the midst of all that? And I think the key is to be able to see God saying over and over, but I've got it. I've got it. I've got this. I've got you.
Admit it and apologize.
Yeah, admit it, apologize, repent, come back to belief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Any other graces for y'all tonight? Winifred?
God still wanted to help make the world full of people.
Yeah.
He chose Abraham and then the faith. We have to believe. Do not be afraid. I will be. That's what I got out of. Is we are his children. We should not be afraid.
We are his children. We should not be afraid. And yeah, before all the sleepy stuff happens to Abraham, before all the smoking fire pot and furnace and all that, you're absolutely right. There is the phrase, be not afraid. To me, the grace is that God is good, and God is caring more for you than you often know. And I will end with this beautiful little line that is not necessarily a grace, but I just loved the way that this was written. Robert Alter, who translated the entire Old Testament into English, put in a footnote under this, "The firelight in this preternatural after-sunset darkness is a piquant antithesis to the star-studded heavens of the previous scene." It's almost like he's saying, look at the brightness of the fire confirming the brightness of the stars and all the promise in all of that light. That's a beautiful thing. That's all I know to say about that, and it's time to stop. Love you very much. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Thank you for joining us for Bible Stories for Grown-Ups, brought to you by St. John's Episcopal Church in downtown Tallahassee. We'll see you next week. Until then, remember, look for God, look for grace, and always keep God nearby.